In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this Royal Oak Day, the 29th of May, 2021, also being the Saturday in Whitsun week, let us pray. God, who as at this time didst teach the hearts of thy faithful people by sending to them the light of thy Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort, through the merits of Christ Jesus our Saviour, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the same Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. Before referring to Royal Oak Day and then the amazing messianic prophecies connected with the genealogies of St. Matthew 1 and St. Luke 3, I wish to first briefly refer to some matters connected with the great Protestant missionary movement, which began in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, with special though not exclusive reference to Central Asia. This included, for example, in Central Asia, the work of the Anglican Protestant Henry Martin, who died in 1812, and the Puritan-derived Protestant Adoniram Judson, who died in 1850. Firstly, with regard to the Christian missionary work of the Anglican Henry Martin of England, a Protestant missionary for Central Asia and West Asia and India going west, who was a white Japhethite Protestant missionary and Bible translator in India and Persia, this is one of the notable stories of the great Protestant missionary movement. There's been a good deal of talk about the more virulent strain of the coronavirus that emerged in India and which is claiming hundreds of heathen or infidel lives a day. But there's been no corresponding public call for repentance of sin, such as the sin of persecuting religiously conservative Protestant Christians in India, and the sin of not repenting from such heathen religions as Hinduism and Buddhism, and such infidel religions as Sikhism and Mohammedanism, and turning to Jesus Christ in saving faith in the gospel truths found exclusively in religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. In the words of the Holy Apostle Paul in Acts 20:21, having repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the words of our Holy Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in St. Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. As touching upon what a man may know from the light of nature, if he diligently applies himself through God's common grace, not unto salvation, as taught in, for example, Leviticus 18, Acts 17, 22-29, and Romans 1, 20-32, this includes recognition of the monotheistic Creator, his creation and segregation of the races into diverse nations, and associated turning away from such sins as idolatry, incest, fornication, as taught in the woman's hymen, so that she should be a Virgo intacta upon her marriage bed, generalized miscegenation found in racially mixed marriages, adultery, sexual relations with a menstruating woman, sodomy and murder. And as touching upon what these hell-bound sinners should know with the benefit of long-established Christian missionary work, this includes turning away from polygamy to monogamy. And so, before considering another matter from Central East Asia, let us pray. Almighty God, we fear and stand in awe of thee, for as seen in the coronavirus plague, thy judgments are in all the earth. We thank thee for thy revelation to us in Luke 13, by which we do distinguish between events where the sinners involved were not sinners above all men that dwell in a place, and the ill that falls simply proceeds from our conditions due to Adam's sin, as opposed to thy specific divine judgment for certain sins, and that whereas the spiritually blind cannot tell the difference betwixt the twain, yet in thy goodness and grace, the spiritually seeing man can discern between the two on the basis of thy infallible word in such scriptures of thy divine revelation as Genesis 9, 6 and 19, or Leviticus 18 and 20. We thank thee for thy goodness in sending the this COVID-19 judgment across the planet Earth, that men may consider thy great power, and repenting of their sins as found chiefly in the Ten Commandments, either through common grace which is not unto salvation, turning Godward to thee, or in special grace which is unto salvation, turning Christward in faith to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, that they may be healed of their sins, such as sins of idolatry, found in the many lust idols of the Western world, such as anti-patriarchal sex role perversion lusts, or worldly lusts big beat music, or worldly lusts tattoos, or worldly lusts clothes, such as jeans, with their values connection to big beat music such as rock and roll, or unisex clothing, not sharply distinguishing males and females in a modest manner. Or the forbidden lusts of anti-racist ideology opposing white race-based Christian nationalism in Western lands. Or the forbidden lust of the forbidden lust of the Western world's tolerance to Romanist idols such as Mariolatry and the idolatry of the Roman Mass, or the heathen idols of the Hindus of India, or sins of unchastity found in the racially mixed marriages, the general fornications, adulteries, sodomy and sapphism of the Western world, or the heathen unchastity of bigamy of Hindus of Goa in India, or the infidel unchastity of polygamy of Mohammedans in India, or sins of murder found in the mass murder, abortion, slaughter, and tolerance to self-murder of the Western world, or the heathen mass murder of exposing unwanted children of Hindus in India, and other sins. We pray for an end to the spiritually blind media coverage accepted and reinforced by spiritually blind guides in the professed Christian churches with respect to the worldwide coronavirus plague that lacks the recognition that thy judgments are in all the earth, and that men need to repent of their sins and have faith in thee, O Lord. We thank thee for thy mercy and judgment with the coronavirus vaccines now being distributed. We stand in awe of thee for thy increased judgment upon the heathens and infidels of India with a stronger coronavirus strain, praying for thy special protection upon the religiously conservative Protestant Christians of India, who are the only true Christians in that land, and also praying for their work in continuing the Protestant Christian missionary work of such men as Henry Martin in the proclamation of the gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And I refer also to Adoniram Judson today because the Karens of Burma are presently in very serious trouble. With regard, secondly, then, the Christian missionary work of the Puritan-derived Baptist Adoniram Judson of the USA, a Protestant missionary for Central and East Asia, whose work is connected to missionary work of both Congregationalists and Baptists, who was a white Japhethite Protestant missionary to the Shemitic Mongoloid Karens of Burma, who are geographically on the cusp of Central and East Asia. Under God, the story of his bringing of the gospel to the heathen Karens of Burma is one of the notable stories of the great Protestant missionary movement. And as I say, the Karens of Burma are presently in a very serious trouble at the hands of vicious and violent heathen Buddhists of Burma, also known as Myanmar, with the Anglican newspaper of English Churchmen of 26 February 2021 reporting at page 1 on the discovery of a Burmese army document to, quote, punish and break down, unquote, Christians. This is an official document of the Burmese army that lists a sequence of actions that military personnel should take, including firing a 12-millimeter weapon equivalent to a powerful machine gun at individuals. The English Churchman reports that, quote, thousands of Christian villagers fled military bombardment in Karen State to take refuge in remote jungle, unquote. These Karens of Burma have done the right thing by staying in a mongoloid racial homeland rather than seeking to wreck up the white racial national fraternity of countries such as Australia, the UK and the USA. The first thing I want to say about our Karen brethren in Christ is that I'm not opposed to Karens in such a situation moving temporarily to a nearby land, but once the persecution passes, they and any descendants born unto them should return to Burma. The second thing I want to say about our Karen brethren in Christ who have been slain by these vicious and violent heathen Buddhists of Burma is that we read of such like in Malachi 3:17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And the third thing I want to say is, let us pray. Almighty God, who rulest over the affairs of men, Satan hath put it into the wicked and black hearts of the heathen of Burma to hurt and wound thy Karen Christian children, whose racial ancestors were amongst the wonderful converts to religiously conservative Protestant Christianity in the earlier period of the great Protestant missionary movement. We pray for thy protection and blessing upon our Karen brethren in Christ in Burma. Shield them from the heathen, O Lord. Protect them from the pagans, O God. Overrule and guide for their safety, and guide, O Lord, in the ongoing missionary work, both in Burma, started under Adoniram Judson, and also the rest of the world, of religiously conservative Protestant Christian missionary work, fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And this we pray through the atoning and powerful blood of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now, having now referred to a certain matters in connection with the Protestant Christian missionary work, I now turn to the much happier and merry Holy Day, focus of today, Royal Oak Day, the 29th of May 2021. I'm wearing today a sprig of oak leaves that came from a potted oak in my Sydney backyard. For on today, Saturday, the 29th of May 2021, being Royal Oak Day, we remember the nativity of Charles II in 1630 and a restoration under Charles II in 1660 of a legally Protestant monarchy. We thank God we do not have a legally Popish monarchy, or a legally infidel Mohammedan monarchy, or a legally non-religious secular monarchy, or anything else. But rather, we give thanks to God for the restoration of a legally Protestant Christian monarchy in 1660. And that's why a cross is at the top of the monarch's crown. And we also thank God for his protection of King Charles II when he successfully hid in an oak tree from revolutionary Republican Puritans under Oliver Cromwell, seeking to murder him in 1651, in violation of the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who saith in St. Luke 20:25, render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. With those so seeking to murder King Charles II as he hid in the oak tree in 1651, being in further violation of Christian morals, for in isolating sin by the moral law of the Decalogue of Exodus 20, our Lord further saith in St. Luke 18:20, do not kill. And so, on this Royal Oak Day 2021, let us pray. O Almighty God, who art a strong tower of defence unto thy servants against the face of their enemies, We yield thee praise and thanksgiving for the wonderful deliverance from the great rebellion of the 1640s and 1650s Puritan Revolutionary Republic under the rebellion, usurpation and tyranny of ungodly and cruel men, wickedly acting under the pretense of religion and thy most holy name, and all the miseries and oppressions consequent thereupon under which the land had so long groaned. O Lord God of our salvation, who hast been exceedingly gracious, first in 1651 by blinding the enemies of King Charles II, who were under the usurper and tyrant Oliver Cromwell, to the secret hiding place of the king in the royal oak tree. And secondly then, by thy miraculous providence, restoring King Charles II and a legally Protestant Christian monarchy in 1660, together with a more general public use of the liturgy from the Book of Common Prayer, notwithstanding all the power and malice of King Charles II's enemies, we are here now before thee with all due thankfulness to offer unto thee our sacrifice of praise for Jesus Christ his sake, our only Lord and Saviour. Amen. In today's Royal Oak Day sermon, firstly, I shall make some comments on the passing away of Prince Philip earlier this year, aged 99, and the significance of today, Royal Oak Day 2021, and then in the sermon entitled Old Testament Messianic Prophecies Part 5, we shall be continuing the series Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, first started in the week following Advent 1 in December 2020. In today's sermons, we shall be considering some astounding Messianic prophecies in various parts of the Old Testament, in which the connecting theme will be Jesus Christ's genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Royal Oak Day remembers the restoration of the monarchy and royal family in 1660, and on this Royal Oak Day 2021, I wish to especially remember the consort of Queen Elizabeth II, His Royal Highness the Duke of Edinburgh, Prince Philip. I made some reference to Prince Philip just before his decease earlier this year in my Accession Day sermon entitled Old Testament Messianic Prophecies Part 3. Like myself, my earthly father was a royalist and a loyalist. Father had a particular interest in Prince Philip, as they were both born in the same year of 1921, and so were contemporaries of various events, for example, World War II. My beloved earthly father fell on life's battlefield on 9 April 2015, and on the 6th anniversary of this, I spoke to my 96-year-old much-loved mother about it. She too is a royalist and holds a Department of Veteran Affairs gold card as a war service widow of my father, Major Keith McGrath. And as part of a recent 7 weeks in two hospitals, on 9 April 2021, she was in a private rehabilitation hospital following an operation resulting from a fall in the garden in which she broke her left humerus bone near the shoulder. And it transpired that on this same anniversary day of my father's falling on life's battlefield 6 years afore, on 9 April 2021, that the Duke of Edinburgh, Prince Philip, passed away. And he was buried in St. George's Chapel, a chapel which I inspected about 20 years ago at the passing of the Queen Mother in 2002. As stated in my Royal Oak Day sermon of 2015, which was given in the year of my father's falling, on Australia Day 2015, Prince Philip was most wisely and most appropriately honoured by having bestowed upon him a knighthood in the Order of Australia, which is a double honour, for it both honours his service to Australia through the Duke of Edinburgh Awards and also honours the knighthood in the Order of Australia by having him as a recipient. Prince Philip had military service in the Royal Navy, and on his 90th birthday in 2011, he was made Lord High Admiral and thus the titular head of the Royal Navy in the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. The prince was of the Greek aristocracy, which is white Caucasian, as opposed to the generally mixed-race modern Greeks, who came about contrary to God's most holy laws prohibiting generalised miscegenation in such scriptures as Genesis 6, Ezra 9 and 10, and Matthew 24, 37 to 39. As a consequence of their immoral sexual permissiveness on this issue of racially mixed marriages, they justly incurred the hot displeasure of Almighty God, whose judgments are in all the earth. And they lost their Genesis 9, 27 Caucasian racial traits, and so the creative inventive genius of ancient Greece when it was white Aryan, is not to be found in modern Greece, although they did formerly have the benefit of a white Caucasian Japhethite aristocracy. Prince Philip was known to sometimes exhibit a good sense of humour. For example, on a trip to China in 1986, the prince said to some white, round-eyed British students, "If you stay here much longer, you'll get slitty eyes." And so I repeat that on this Royal Oak Day 2021, I especially wish to remember His Royal Highness the Duke of Edinburgh, Prince Philip, who gave up the ghost on the 6th anniversary of my earthly father's falling on the 9th of April 2021, and whose funeral was conducted in St George's Chapel, Windsor, which, for example, contains the graves of King Henry VIII, under whom, in conjunction with Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, God started the Anglican Reformation of England and Ireland, and also King Charles the Martyr, whose memory is a secondary focus of today, Royal Oak Day. More generally, with respect to the significance of Royal Oak Day, let me firstly say, in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, the Apostle Paul commendeth the example of Christians who are ensamples to those that believe. And so, let us be glad or fain to consider the duty we owe to a king, as seen by the godly example of the mother of Jesus, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 21, entitled Against Rebellion, says in part 2, quote, "In the New Testament, the excellent example of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of our Saviour Christ, doth offer itself. When proclamation, Luke 2, or commandment, was sent into Jewry from Augustus, the Emperor of Rome, that the people there should repair unto their own cities and dwelling places, there to be taxed, neither did the Blessed Virgin, though both highly in God's favour, and also being of the royal line of the ancient natural kings of Jewry, disdain to obey the commandment of a heathen and foreign prince, when God had placed such a one over them. Neither did she allege for an excuse that she was great with child, and most near her time of deliverance. Neither grudged she at the length and tediousness of the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, from whence and whither she must go to be taxed. But all excuses set apart, she obeyed and came to the appointed place, where at her coming she found such great resort and throng of people, that finding no place in any inn, she was fain, after her long, painful, and tedious journey, to take up her lodging in a stable, where also she was delivered of her blessed child. And this also declareth how near her time she took that journey. This obedience of this most noble and most virtuous lady to a foreign and pagan prince doth well teach us what ready obedience we do owe to our natural and gracious sovereign." Unquote. Now, Royal Oak Day, upon which day we remember what ready obedience in the Lord we do owe to our natural and gracious sovereign, may also be known by other names, including Oak Apple Day, or King Charles II's Nativity and Return Day, or King Charles II's Day, or Charles II's Day, or Restoration Day, or Restoration of the Royal Family Day, or the King's Restoration Day. Although amidst its various names, the two most common have now become Royal Oak Day and Oak Apple Day. There's an interconnection between Royal Oak Day and King Charles I's Day on 30 January, in that the events of the Royal Oak and Charles II's restoration in 1660 are remembered as a secondary focus of Charles I's Day, and conversely, the events of King Charles I's martyrdom at the hands of revolutionary Puritan Republicans in 1649 are a secondary focus of Royal Oak Day. Now, Royal Oak Day or Oak Apple Day is celebrated on different days in diverse traditions. For example, at Castleton in England, if the 29th of May is a Sunday, it's transferred back to Saturday, the 28th of May. But in both the office or service of Royal Oak Day or Oak Apple Day found in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer till 1859, and also in the wider celebrations of Royal Oak Day, it's always been generally celebrated on today, the 29th of May. And while I'm not suggesting that I support anything and everything that may occur at various Royal Oak Day celebrations, or everything that may occur in any particular professedly Anglican church that has a Royal Oak Day service, because, like, for example, Christmas, they may be in some way tarnished by some of the conduct or sad apostasy that now grips parts of the Anglican Church. Nevertheless, with such qualifications, in broad terms, I support remembering Royal Oak Day. For example, in England on Oak Apple Day, the 29th of May, Membury in Devon, which is near Axminster, has a tradition of hanging an oak bough on the local church of St John the Baptist's Church of England. And Marsh Gibbon in Oxfordshire has an unbroken tradition of a Royal Oak Day service at St Mary's Church of England on 29 May, dating from the 1660s. And earlier this year, the Anglican newspaper English Churchman of 9 April 2021 reported that, quote, St George's Church, Crowhurst in East Sussex, has use of the Book of Common Prayer by young as well as older worshippers. At the heart of village life, the church holds special services in which the Book of Common Prayer is used to commemorate Oak Apple Day, when the monarchy was restored in 1660. For Sunday and midweek services, as well as weddings, baptisms, and family services, unquote. And in this context, by tradition, the merry month of May begins with May Day on 1 May, which is St. Philip and St. James's Day, in which St. Philip represents the gospel going to Gentiles who become Gentile Christians, as seen in Acts 8. And this is reflected in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer reading of the day for morning prayer, which is Isaiah 61, in which, in harmony with the spirit of being merry, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 refers to the gospel as good tidings. And in harmony with St. Philip bringing the good tidings to a Gentile in Acts 8, Isaiah 61 then specifically refers in verses 6 and 9 to this gospel going to the Gentiles. And then St. James represents the gospel going to Jews who become Jewish Christians, as seen in the New Testament book of James and reflected in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer Epistle of the Day at Ante Communion or Communion, which is James 1, 1-12. And I should mention that, like the rest of Holy Scripture, all of the apostles are ultimately written for us, even though they are not in the first instance written to us. And so while James is in the first instance written to Jewish Christians, ultimately it is written for all Christians, Jews and Gentiles. And so the first day of May, celebrated in an Anglican church service from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer with St. Philip and St. James's Day, and the merry news of the good tidings of the Holy Gospel going to all men, Jews and Gentiles, begins the merry month of May, in which in the northern hemisphere of England the weather is warming up. And then the merry month of May ends with reference near its end to the merry monarch, Charles II, on Royal Oak Day, the 29th of May. Now, certain Puritans didn't like maypole dancing by Anglicans, so that the revolutionary Puritan Republicans of the 1640s and 1650s interregnum under Oliver Cromwell sought to ban maypole dancing. But it returned in greater strength following the restoration of 1660, and while maypole dancing is less popular than it once was, there's still some lower level of it. For example, some years ago when I was working in my profession as a school teacher in the United Kingdom, one of the schools I was at in London had maypole dancing. And historically, maypoles might be decorated with flowers, and there were dances around a maypole at the beginning and end of May on both 1 May and 29 May. The males dance around the pole in one direction, and the females in the other direction. And so Royal Oak Day on 29 May is part of this wider merry month of May. In the words of a song, I was walking down the street one day, la 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 la, in the very merry month of May, la 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 la, I was taken by surprise by the girl with lovely eyes, in the very merry month of May, La 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 la. Significantly, Royal Oak Day remembers the supernatural in terms of God's acts. This is seen in three miracles. Firstly, we are told in St. Luke 21, 11 and 25 that up until the time of the second advent, God will sometimes use signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars as signs from heaven. And while there are multiple layers of meaning with multiple fulfillments of this, one is the fact that Charles II's nativity on 29 May 1630 was marked by the appearance of a day star around high noon. And so this day star marking Charles II's birth reminded men that in the words of 1 Peter 2:17, we are to fear God, honour the King. Secondly, the fact that after Charles II's Scottish Presbyterian Puritan army was defeated by Cromwell's Roundhead Puritan army at the Battle of Worcester in 1651, King Charles II escaped and went into hiding at Boscobel in England. Cromwell gave orders that a dragnet of death be constructed and crisscross relevant areas of England in order to catch and kill Charles II in 1651, the way the revolutionary Puritan Republicans had captured and then killed his father, Charles I, in 1649. In both instances, contrary to the words of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in St. Matthew 22:21, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And the words of his holy apostle St. Peter in 1 Peter 2:17, "Fear God, honour the King." And the words of his holy apostle St. Paul in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, that every soul is to be subject unto the higher powers. Verse 7, "Render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." And verse 9, "Thou shalt not kill." And miraculously, God preserved the life of the heir to the throne, Charles II, as he hid in an oak tree at Boscobel, and the Roundheads could not find him. Which oak tree was thereafter known as the Royal Oak and remembered in the names of Royal Oak Day or Oak Apple Day. And the third miracle is found in the restoration of a legally Protestant throne in 1660 with the return of Charles II. The restoration of 1660 brought with it the return of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer's 1552 prayer book, with the 1662 Caroline edition as a symbol of Anglican Protestantism. And the importance of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer as a symbol of the restoration of Anglicanism over Puritanism is complemented by the fact that it was earlier restored in 1559 as a symbol of Protestantism over popery after it was taken away under the Romish Queen Bloody Mary, as more fully recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so the 1662 Book of Common Prayer is both a symbol of the triumph of Protestantism over Romanism in 1559 and the established Church of England triumph of Anglicanism over Puritanism in 1660. And so in the context of these three miracles associated with Royal Oak Day, also known as King Charles II's Nativity and Return Day, it is thus especially appropriate for us to consider on this day, more widely, some of the supernatural acts of God found in Old Testament messianic prophecy. As recorded in the 2nd century AD by Bishop Irenaeus of Lyon in France, who died around 200 AD, in his work Against Heresies, the heretic Marcion denied substantial parts of the New Testament and also denied substantial parts of much, if not all, the Old Testament. Among other things, Irenaeus records that Marcion denied the predictive element of Old Testament messianic prophecy. Thus he says of the heretic Marcion, quote, "Marcion of Pontus alleges that Jesus came destroying the prophets and the law. He mutilated the epistles of the Apostle Paul, setting aside all the apostles' teachings drawn from the prophetic writings which predict the advent of the Lord," unquote. Note well those words, quote, setting aside the prophetic writings which predict the advent of the Lord, unquote. And heresies such as this Marcionite heresy have come back in a different form with the sad rise of religious liberalism, which among other things has reintroduced this element of the Marcionite heresy, which denies the predictive element of Old Testament messianic prophecy, with an assertion contrary to the evidence that on the basis of an anti-supernaturalist form of circular reasoning, it just couldn't be possible for Old Testament prophets to have predicted the then coming Messiah. But for those with a more open mind than the narrow-minded bigots of religious liberalism, the evidence of the predictive nature of Old Testament messianic prophecy is truly astounding and wonderful. For the Old Testament prophet, Holy Isaiah, records the words of God in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And the Old Testament prophet, Holy Amos, saith in Amos 3:7, the Lord God revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And the God-man, Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ, tells us the reason for such prophecies when he saith in John 13:19, now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. For prophecies are given in part that when we see the fulfillment of them, we may have the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture confirmed to our hearts and minds. And Jesus Christ also saith in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. You see, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. Now, in the opening chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, in John 1:41, Simon saith, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. For Messiah, or Messiah, comes from the Old Testament Hebrew word, which, depending on one's transliteration system, may be pronounced, for example, Mashiach or Masiah, and means, with reference to one consecrated, anointed. And Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, found in the Old Testament translation of the Septuagint and also the New Testament. And Greek Christos also means, with reference to one consecrated, anointed. And so Simon is using both a Greek translation of the Hebrew and also the Greek when in John 1:41 he saith, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And today we are considering messianic prophecies that relate to the Messiah's or Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And so let us consider some amazing messianic prophecies that relate to Jesus Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Now, Hebrew genealogies sometimes omit names. As further explained in my textual commentaries, Volume 1 on Matthew 1-14 at Matthew 1:11, and in my work, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, Volume 1, Part 1, Chapter 5, entitled The Fourth of Seven Keys to Understanding Genesis 1-11, Mind the Gap in a Hebrew Genealogy. For example, in many biblical passages we read of the children of Israel. For instance, in Ezekiel 2:3, God says to holy Ezekiel, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. Or in St. Luke 1:16, an angel declares of the ministry of St. John the Baptist, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. The word children here is spelled Hebrew B-E-N, which, depending on one's transliteration system, may be pronounced as Ben or Bain. and Greek uios, spelled U-I-O-S, and means sons or children. And so it points to patriarchal descent from Israel and the biblical teaching of patriarchy, and also to the racial and cultural definition of a nation found on the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, and other scriptures such as the reference to racial families in Genesis 12:3, that in Abraham all families of the earth shall be blessed, in which these racial families are rendered by the Greek patria, meaning kindreds, in Acts 3:25, and by the Greek ethnos, meaning nations, in Galatians 3:8. And so the Holy Bible teaches that nations are racial kindreds or families. And so the terminology of the children of Israel is pointing to patriarchal descent from Israel and a national identity through racial descent. Even though in Old Testament times there was a small amount of assimilation regulated by the bastardy generations of Deuteronomy 23:2-8. But if it exceeded this small permissible assimilation, these unions were broken up, as in Ezra 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 13. And it's because this type of patriarchal, sexist and racist, race-based national identity has in the grossly immoral post-World War II era become so-called politically incorrect at the hands of anti-patriarchal sex role perverts and both racial and religious babelists, that a number of the so-called modern versions have wickedly corrupted the word of God, so that throughout the Old Testament, instead of generally reading children of Israel, the internationally unreliable New International Version has generally pruned away the underpinning Hebrew word for children, which is pronounced Bain, or some anglicizers might say Ben, as in Benjamin, meaning son of Jarmon. And so in the Old Testament, the NIV generally reads Israelites. And in the New Testament, the Greek word weos, meaning sons or children, has been mistranslated by the NIV as people in Luke 1:16. And that mistranslation as people of Israel, which seeks to get away from the race-based national identity in children of Israel, is a mistranslation also found in, for example, the highly unreliable English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version, which, for example, uses people of Israel at Ezekiel 2:3 and Israelites at Joshua 1:2. And so this type of thing found in the New International Version, English Standard Version, or the New Revised Standard Version is an example of what 2 Corinthians 2:17 calls the many, which corrupt the word of God. But putting aside these corruptions and perversions of God's most holy word by anti-racist evildoers opposing race-based cultural national identity and nationalism or patriotic racism. And we find that both here and in so many other places in these so-called modern versions, the word of God has been perverted. By contrast, we thank God that in the King's English of our internationally reliable King James Bible of 1611, that the Hebrew and Greek is correctly rendered as children of Israel. And this terminology also shows the issue of genealogical gaps. Because when, for example, a couple of chapters before Jesus Christ's genealogy of St. Luke 3, we first read in St. Luke 1:16 concerning the ministry of St. John the Baptist, that many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, there was a gap in time of about 2,000 years between the Genesis 32:28 Jacob or Israel and New Testament times. And so to refer to Jews in St. Luke 1:16 as the children of Israel is omitting about 2,000 years worth of genealogical gaps. And so too in St. Matthew 1:8 between Joram and Ozias in 2 Kings 8:15 and 2 Chronicles 21-26. We learn of an extra three generations, so that the order is Joram or Jehoram, then Azariah, then Jehoash or Joash, then Amaziah, then Ozias or Azariah or Uzziah. And likewise in, for instance, St. Luke 3, references made in Luke 3:35 and 36 to Canaan being between Selah and Arphaxad. Whereas in Genesis 10:24, Canaan is omitted in the words, and Arphaxad begat Selah, since Arphaxad begat Selah in a derivative sense via Canaan, together with any other omitted names in this genealogy. And we know that these omissions may be quite extensive, both in number and periods of time. For Matthew 1:1 says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in this trilogy of names, many generations are omitted, spanning about 1,000 years between Jesus Christ and David, in the words, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then many more generations are omitted, spanning about 2,000 years between Jesus Christ and Abraham, in the words, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the first thing to be said about Jesus Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 is that they're clearly incomplete genealogies of selected names only, in which a number of names are omitted. And secondly, we can confidently say that St. Matthew 1 is a legal genealogy of Jesus Christ via his foster father, St. Joseph, whereas St. Luke is Jesus Christ's biological genealogy according to the flesh via his mother, St. Mary. And the reason we can say this is that in the first instance, the two genealogies are clearly different lineages from the time of King David. And Matthew 1:6 says, David the king begat Solomon, whereas Luke 3:31 says, Nathan, which was the son of David. And we know that Solomon and Nathan were two different sons of David. For we read in 2 Samuel 5:13 and 14, and there were yet two sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto them in Jerusalem. And a list is then given in verses 14 to 16. That includes in verse 14 both Nathan and Solomon. However, these two genealogies are the same between Abraham to David in Matthew 1:2-6 and Luke 3:31-34. But whereas Jesus Christ's legal genealogy in Matthew 1 via his foster father Joseph starts with Abraham, by contrast his biological genealogy in Luke 3 via his mother Mary then goes back from Abraham all the way to Adam, which was the son of God. For example, in between Abraham and Adam, we read in Genesis 14:13 that Abraham was a Hebrew, and in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Luke 3:34 we read the son of Abraham, verse 34, the son of Heba. For the Luke 3:35 Heba, or Genesis 11:14 Eba, gives rise to his descendants being called Hebrews. And so Jesus Christ was born a Hebrew. Then, in the second instance, in Luke 3, the words the Son are added in italics in the King James Bible as being implied in the Greek, but not actually in the Greek, and may, if context justifies it, carry the connotation of the son-in-law. And given that in Luke 1:26 to 35, St. Luke teaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and given that in Luke 3:23, St. Luke says that Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, he is contextually stressing the fact that this is not his genealogy by Joseph. And so that means that contextually, the words of Luke 3:23, Joseph, which was the son of Heli, in which the words the son are in italics in the authorized version is added, though not incorrect, nevertheless contextually may be taken to mean that Joseph was the son in the sense of the son-in-law of Heli. The biblical teaching of Genesis 2:24 that a man and his wife are one flesh, referred to by our Lord in Matthew 19:5 and 6 and Mark 10:7 and 8, where he says of a man and his wife, they twain shall be one flesh, includes, for example, the fact that for the purposes of incest laws, that in-laws are in the same kindred relationship as blood relations. And so, with the reintroduction of monogamy under Christian morals, for our Lord saith in Matthew 19:9 that a married man who shall marry another committeth adultery, not engageth in lawful polygamy, this means that when, for example, we read in Mark 6:18, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife, This includes, under the New Testament Christian monogamy laws, a prohibition on marrying a deceased brother's sister. And so it terminates the type of thing found under the Old Testament Jewish levirate marriage rule referred to in Matthew 22, 25 to 27. Or in Matthew 10, 35 and 36, our Lord refers to both a daughter and her mother, and a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law as being in a man's household, in which the word here rendered as household is Greek oikiakos, and could be rendered either household or kindred. And so once again, we find that biblically a man's in-laws are part of his kindred. And so because biblically in-laws are in the same kindred relationship as blood relations, when we read in Luke 3:23, Joseph, which was the son of Heli, contextually this means Joseph, which was the son-in-law of Heli. And in the third instance, the lineage of Joseph in Matthew 1 includes Jechonias, also known as Kenaniah. And Jeremiah 22, 24 and 30 says of Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah." And so since God's decree here forbids any of Jechoniah's biological descendants sitting upon the throne of David, and since in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, St. Matthew teaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and in, for instance, Matthew 2, 2 and 27, 37, that he is the king of the Jews, it follows that this genealogy of Matthew 1 is that of Jesus' foster father, Joseph. And so in addition to the first point, that there are gaps in Hebrew genealogies, the second point about Jesus Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 is that Matthew 1 is a legal genealogy of Jesus Christ via his foster father Joseph, whereas Luke 3 is Jesus Christ's biological genealogy according to the flesh via his mother, Mary. And so when in due course we shall in this sermon be considering some amazing fulfillments of Old Testament messianic prophecies in connection with the New Testament information we have on Jesus Christ's genealogy, while on the one hand we may be able to consider in some instances both Jesus' legal genealogy via his foster father Joseph from Abraham to David in Matthew 1, 2 to 6, and also Jesus' biological and genealogy via Mary, his human mother from Adam to David in Luke 3, 31 to 34. Nevertheless, for our immediate sermon purposes, the more important of the two genealogies is that of Jesus Christ's human biological descent via his mother Mary in Luke chapter 3. That's because Luke 3 covers everything we need in Matthew 1, and then some more. Now, the first prophecy we shall consider dates from man's fall in Eden, namely the words of the Lord God unto the serpent in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, as touching upon the historical accuracy of Genesis 1-3, as more fully discussed in my old earth creationist book, Creation Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, which is available at my website of http://www.gavinmcgrathbooks.com, or on Yahoo or Google, type in Gavin McGrath Books. Let me say that we did not, as claimed by Darwin and others, ascend up from beasts, but rather we were created by Almighty God, for which the book of nature provides us three infallible proofs. Firstly, the laws of genetics show us that when microevolution occurs, usually inside a species, although very occasionally inside a genus, the mutations come about through a rearrangement or loss of pre-existing genetic material. And thus the laws of genetics disallow a creature to go the other way with new increasing genetic information and macroevolve into something that goes beyond its pre-existing genus, as required in the Darwinian theory of macroevolution. Secondly, the absence of the necessary transitional fossils in the geological layers, which after about 200 years of research have turned up the same types of fossils in the same types of layers planet-wide, indicating that the geological layers are in fact a fairly complete book of Earth's history. And so the alleged missing links in the fossil record are missing because they never existed. And thirdly, homology or common design patterns show a monotheistic creator. So that the book of nature points us to a monotheistic, transcendent, almighty creator God. And this revelation from the book of nature is complemented by the divine revelation in the book of the Holy Bible. And in the account of creation found in the infallible Holy Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, Holy Moses first telleth us, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, there are time gaps in Genesis 1 and 2, for Moses also saith in Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. For as King Solomon saith in Ecclesiastes 1:4, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And so that day in Genesis 2:4 was evidently a long period of time in which generations of the heavens and of the earth came and passed away in what the Bible here teaches was pre-Adamite, non-human death. And since Haley Moses further saith in Psalm 90, verses 2 and 4, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Since God is from everlasting to everlasting, for as holy Isaiah also saith in Isaiah 57:15, God inhabiteth eternity, it follows that this day of Genesis 2:4 covered some considerable period of time, which the book of nature tells us, in fact, spans billions and billions of years. And so since the six-day creation of the Edenic world in Genesis 1 was accomplished in what we know was six 24-hour solar days, from the words of Holy Scripture that there was evening and morning on each of the 6 days, and the fact that on the seventh day God sanctified or made holy the Sabbath day, which Exodus 20:8-11 also teaches refers to seven 24-hour days, it therefore follows that this long day of Genesis 2:4, in which there were multiple generations of the heavens and of the earth, can only contextually fit into the time gaps in the first 2 verses of Genesis. And the location of the Edenic world, created in 6 24-hour days, is given in Genesis 2:8-14 as being in the general area of Southwest Asia, and it was connected to the great Tigris and Euphrates rivers by a river that went into the wonderful world of Eden. Now, in that Genesis 1 and 2, wonderful world of Eden, there was no sighing and dying, for the animals were gentle vegetarians, and man was a fruitarian. And God gave man access to the tree of life, and he enjoyed face-to-face communion with God, and he was able to live forever. All was sweet and rosy in the Garden of Eden, and there were no thorns on the roses. But then something went dramatically wrong. Something very bad happened that we read about in Genesis 3, to wit, the fall of man into the sourness of sin and death. It was very bad. For our first father Adam violated God's holy law at the behest of his wife, our first mother Eve, who was deceived by Satan, who had devil-possessed a serpent that he spoke through. In Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And we know from the Messianic typology in Song of Solomon 8:5, which says, thy mother brought thee forth under the apple tree, as fulfilled in, for example, Galatians 4:4, that God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, and so made under the curse of sin, that this forbidden fruit tree in the Garden of Eden was a specified apple tree. And thus, biblically derived church tradition, as found, for example, in Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 13, says, quote, Adam had broken Genesis 3, God's commandment in eating the apple forbidden him, unquote. But in addition to God's justice, we also see God's mercy. For though Adam ate the apple, even though he experienced spiritual death as seen by the changed human natures of Adam and Eve in knowing that they were naked and then hiding from God, nevertheless, he didn't then physically die in the day that he ate thereof. Why? Because God evidently stayed his judgment by the introduction of the covenant of grace with its messianic promise in Genesis 3:15 of a then coming Messiah. Now, the only death recorded in Genesis 3 in the day that Adam ate thereof was the animal death of Genesis 3:21, when the Lord God did make coats of skin and clothed them. And so we therefore know that this must have been an animal sacrifice, typing the then coming Messiah. And hence the Hebrews 13:20 everlasting covenant, or Genesis 6:8-18 covenant of grace, must have been made with Adam on the very day of the fall. Otherwise, he and his wife would have been both justly executed by God. And so, due to a historic fall by man's progenitor Adam in Genesis 3, man rebelled, which is why, as a consequence of original sin and original guilt, we are subject to sin and suffering and sighing and dying, as taught in, for example, Romans 5:2-8. Oh, the covenant of grace, it saves those of Adam's race, Oh, the covenant of grace. Now, that one everlasting covenant, that covenant of grace, under which any man who has ever been or shall be saved is saved through justification by faith alone in the atoning merits of Jesus Christ, who is typed by the animal sacrifices instituted in the Old Testament from the day of Adam's fall, was crucified at Calvary under Pontius Pilate, has been administered differently at different times. For example, as taught in Galatians 3, being administered as a covenant inside the Abrahamic covenant, but it's now administered as a covenant inside the New Testament covenant. And so, for example, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 12 says, quote, Behold the great goodness and tender mercy of God, albeit man's wickedness and sinful behaviour was such that it deserved not in any part to be forgiven, yet to the intent he might not be clean destitute of all hope and comfort in time to come, he ordained a new covenant and made a sure promise thereof, namely, that he would send a Messias or mediator into the world, which should make intercession and put himself as a stay between both parties to pacify the wrath and indignation conceived against sin and to deliver man out of the miserable curse and cursed misery whereinto he was fallen headlong by disobeying the will and commandment of the only Lord and Maker. This covenant and promise was first made unto Adam himself immediately after his fall. As we read in the third of Genesis, where God said to the serpent on this wise, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall break thine head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Afterward, the selfsame covenant was also renewed unto Abraham, whereby God promised him, Genesis 12, that in his seed all nations and families of the earth should be blessed. Again, it was continued and confirmed unto Isaac, Genesis 26, in the same form of words as it was before unto his father. Unquote. As I say, the first messianic prophecy we shall consider, which is Genesis 3:15, dates from man's fall in Eden. For in connection with God's making of the covenant of grace with Adam on the day of the fall, it is found in the words spoken by God unto the serpent of Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now in Genesis 3:15, the Hebrew word hu is a third person masculine singular personal pronoun, and it can be rendered as either it, as in the Authorized Version, in which the woman's seed is called it, or he, as in the homily of the 39 articles I just read, in which the masculine identity of the Messiah is stressed. But either way, the basic point is the same, to wit, the Messiah is to be the seed of Eve. Since Genesis 3:20 says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Messiah must be a descendant of Adam and Eve. Hence, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in St. Luke 3, we read in St. Luke 3:38 that Jesus was the son of Adam. And when we read in Galatians 4:4 that God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, we see both a fulfillment of this messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15 and also through reference to the messianic typology in Song of Solomon 8:5 we have considered, which says, thy mother brought thee forth under the apple tree, the fact that man fell into sin because Adam ate the forbidden apple. Thus, with reference to Genesis 3:15 and Song of Solomon 8:5, both the cause of original sin and the solution found in Jesus Christ are encapsulated in those words of Galatians 4:4 and 5, that God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And since in this covenant context, as referred to in the homily quoted from the 39 articles, Genesis 12:3 says of Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Genesis 22:18 says of Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Then in Genesis 21:12, God said unto Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. And in the same form of words as Genesis 22:18, in Genesis 26:4, God says to Isaac, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It follows that in this covenant context, the Messiah must be born in the line of Adam, Abraham, and Isaac. Now, we shall in due course return to further consider the messianic prophecy to Abraham. But if for the moment we go to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 3. We find in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that in Luke 3:34, we read that Jesus was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, verse 38, which was the son of Adam. And so in these incredible three prophecies written in the book of Genesis by Holy Moses some 1,500 years before Jesus Christ, and indeed being much earlier than that, as they go back to Isaac and Abraham and thousands of more years all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, in these astounding messianic prophecies of the Messiah coming down from Adam, Abraham and Isaac, written long before their fulfillment, we find a piece of evidence demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, who is the Son of God, wonderfully fulfilled them. And secondly, these amazing biblical prophecies, written long before their fulfillment, show the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate, it's reliable, it's true. Now, if we return to Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3, in Luke 3:34, we read that Jesus was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, verse 36, which was the son of Sem. For in Greek, there's no letter for SH. And so the Hebrew Shem becomes in the Greek Septuagint and New Testament, Sem. And continuing in verse 36, which was the son of Noah, which is the Greek form of Noah, verse 38, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. In which those words, Adam, which was the son of God, make the point that God created Adam. He did not, as claimed in the absurd and unscientific Darwinian theory evolve up from something else. And so Adam here is called the Son of God, not by generation, but by creation. In which sense God so calleth himself Father in Deuteronomy 32, 6 and 18 and 19. Where again, with a reference to Adam in verse 8, he remindeth us that he is our father by creation, saying in Deuteronomy 32, 6, thy father hath bought thee, verse 8. He separated the sons of Adam, verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee, verse 19, referring to his sons and daughters. And while on the one hand I take the words of Deuteronomy 32, 19, God hath formed thee, to include soul creation at conception, in harmony with Psalm 139:14, Zechariah 12:1, and Hebrews 12:9. On the other hand, these words of Deuteronomy 32:9, God hath formed thee, when taken with verses 6, 8, and 19, seem to be also echoing the idea of the universal fatherhood of God in creation and universal brotherhood of God. Universal fatherhood of God in creation and universal brotherhood of man. the universal brotherhood of mankind in Adam, that we find in Acts 17, 23, 26 and 28. Now that's not a spiritual fatherhood of God unto salvation as taught in John 8, 41 to 44, or the words of a song I used to sing about 40 or so years ago now in a Diocese of Sydney Evangelical Anglican Youth Group, which are drawn from Psalm 47, 1, Romans 5, 5, and 1 John 3, 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. And so, we're not talking about this spiritual fatherhood of God or associated spiritual brotherhood of Christians when we refer to the very different universal fatherhood of God in creation and universal brotherhood of mankind in Adam. But nevertheless, this type of teaching is relevant to understanding that in St. Luke 3:38, Adam is called the Son of God, not by generation, but by creation. And so, in some further matters we shall shortly consider, this genealogy of Jesus Christ in Luke 3 shows his descent according to human flesh. Via his earthly mother Mary from Adam, who was created by God down through Seth, Noah or Noah, and Noah's son, Greek Sem or Hebrew Shem, Abraham and Isaac. And I mention in a passing that the Greek form of Noah here in Luke 3:36 as No is likewise found in the Latin Vulgate form of Noah's name as No. And interestingly, as more fully discussed in my old Earth creationist book, Creation Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, Part 2, Chapter 16, Section B, entitled Some Flood Stories from Around the World, there are many flood stories from cultures around the world where there is a general agreement with the broad biblical picture. That is to say, the whole human race was killed by a universal flood except for a small number of individuals protected by some being or beings with supernatural powers. And one such story inside the human primary race, descended from Adam after the flood from Noah, comes from the Capoid secondary race in southern Africa with the Hottentot tertiary race. Verse For the Hottentots say that they are descended from No and Higno, in which the Nama Hottentots have a deluge story. And so a long way geographically and racially removed from the white Caucasian, Caucasoid, Japhetic, Greek and Latin originating speakers of Europe, we find that these yellowish, brown, capoid, Hamitic Nama Hottentots of South Africa tell of a great flood in which they are survivors descended from someone called No. And so they have a phonetic sound-alike name for Noah of No, which is like the Greek and Latin form of No, found here in St. Luke 3:36 in the authorised King James Bible of 1611. Now, returning to Jesus Christ's genealogy in St. Luke 3, in which via his earthly mother Mary from Adam, who was created by God, his line comes down through Seth, No or Noah, and No's son, Greek Sem or Hebrew Shem, Abraham and Isaac, we find there are a number of relevant elements in this amazing messianic prophecy of Genesis 3:14 and 15, in which the Lord God said unto the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." For instance, in the first place, the seed here refers to the Messiah, who is to bruise the head of the serpent Satan, that is, the power of sin and death, by his atoning sacrifice at Calvary under Pontius Pilate. And Satan was to bruise the Messiah's heel, pointing to his humanity as one who was fully man, for this was the cost of the Messiah's trampling upon the devil and his power of sin and death. In the words of another messianic prophecy that we shall more fully explore another time, to wit Isaiah 53, we read in verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." But for our immediate purposes, note those words of Isaiah 53:5, "He was bruised for our iniquities," in comparison with the words of Genesis 3:15, that Satan was to bruise the Messiah's human heel as the cost of the Messiah's trampling upon him and his power of sin and death. As the Holy Ghost speaking through St. Paul and St. Apollos saith in Hebrews 2:14, the Messiah or Christ was a partaker of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, to better understand a matter to do with Christ's genealogy via Shem in Luke 3, we must first consider a matter in the early chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 9:20-27, Ham sinned and Canaan was cursed. That's a racial curse as it goes from the progenitor Ham to his son Canaan. And so the curse on Canaan is a manifestation of the curse on Ham. And in the colour word place of Genesis 9 and 10, Ham is Hebrew kam, which is, if reveled, could be korm, meaning heat. And this kind of connection is seen in the Greek word found in both the Old Testament Septuagint and New Testament for Ethiopian, which in Acts 8:27 is Ithiops, meaning to scorch the face, that is, a black face. And so in the Semitic tongue of Hebrew, which is part of the wider Hamato-Semitic linguistic family, Ham has the idea of being black. And this is a meaning further reflected in other tongues in the Hamato-Semitic linguistic family. For example, the Semitic Arabic's tongue, a ham, which in the feminine is hama, means black. And because Ham was the has the meaning of black, the curse on Ham links with black skin in the Hamitic group of Negroids descended from Cush in Genesis 10:6. Therefore, both Ham and Canaan are contextually isolated, as are the black Negroids from Cush. And so the other Hamites of North Africa, which were Mediterranean Caucasoids, are not part of this Hamitic racial curse. And so the curse on Ham goes to the blackened Ham, the black Negroid Cushites and the Canaanites, but not to other Hamites. And this meaning of Ham as black contrasts with the fact that Noah's son Japheth has the idea of shining or brightness and conveys the idea of whiteness. And if one looks at other Semitic tongues, such as the Assyrian Ipetu, which is like Japheth, meaning white, and Samu, which is like Shem, means olive-coloured, Now, in 1 Kings 6:23 and 31 to 33, the Hebrew shemen means olive, and in comparison with the aforementioned Assyrian, this Hebrew wordplay therefore indicates that Shem was olive-coloured or light brown. And so, for example, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia of 1929, Theophilus Pinches says that Japheth is a wordplay on Jaffa, meaning fair, and indicates Japheth's descendants are white, and Shem means dusky, Japheth fair, Ham black. Unquote. Now, like the Hamitic group is not all black, but includes, for instance, some brown Mediterranean Caucasoids of Egypt, the Semitic group are not all olive-skinned or light brown Semitic Mediterranean Caucasoids, since it includes, for instance, the darker brown Australoids of Elam, who are the same secondary race as, for example, the Dravidians of southern India or the Australian Aborigines. But contextually in Genesis 9 and 10, this wordplay is a God-given artistic summary of racial diversity. White Japheth, light brown Shem, and black Ham. And now we come to a very dark matter indeed. For in the Holy Bible, the first recorded instance of the vile and abominable sin of sodomy is that of the bisexual Ham, who sodomized his dead drunk father Noah. As Genesis 9:22 says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And that terminology of saw the nakedness refers to carnal knowledge. And thus Leviticus 20:17 says, and if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. By contrast, in Genesis 9:23, Shem and Japheth walked backwards with a garment to cover Noah, so that they saw not their father's nakedness. And so contextually, for Ham's homosexual sexual lust, resulting in a sexual assault of homosexual sodomy, in contrast to Japheth and Shem's aversion to any form of homosexual perving, we read of certain racial curses and blessings in Genesis 9:25-27, where Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, for our immediate purposes, those words of Genesis 9:25, cursed be Canaan, which contextually carry the aforementioned connotation that he was racially darkened for his sin, have a phonetic similarity. That is to say, they sound something like the words of Genesis 4, 9 and 11. Cain, now art thou cursed. And so while the Hebrew Cain, meaning Cain, and Canaan, meaning Canaan, are quite different words, the sound alike or phonetic similarity means that in the racial colour wordplays of Genesis 9 and 10, this is suggestive of the proposition that, like the later Genesis 9:25, cursed be Canaan, the earlier Genesis 4, 9 and 11, Cain, now art thou cursed, brought with it a racial curse of darker coloured skin. And so when we read in Genesis 4:15, the Lord set a mark upon Cain, so as to clearly distinguish him, this may well refer to his darkened complexion. For in the Hebrew, the word anset, in anset a mark, is a compound word, vajasam, in which va means and jasam meaning he set, is a third person masculine singular imperfect cal verb from seem. When I studied Hebrew at Shalom College, that would be pronounced in a Sephardic way as Ya-sem. But in the Western Christian dialect of Hebrew I now use, that's pronounced Ja-sem. Now, a cal verb, spelt K-A-L, is just a simple basic verb without any special nuance. And in the Hebrew, there are only two tenses, perfect for a completed action and imperfect for an incomplete action. And so whether something is in the past, present or future cannot be determined by a Hebrew declension, but rather must be determined by context. Now, given that with reference to the Lord, the words "he set," rendered in the King James Bible as "set," are in the imperfect tense, and given that we immediately read in verse 16, "and Cain went out," verse 17, "and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch," verse 18, "and under Enoch were born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech." To the question, why is the word "set" in the imperfect tense in Genesis 4:15? The Lord set a mark upon Cain. The answer most naturally is, that found in the context of Genesis 4, is that this was a racial mark that customarily passed down onto Cain's descendants. For if the mark of Cain were limited to him in the context of his genealogy, one would expect it to be in the perfect tense as a completed action. Now, what's notable about this racial curse of darkened skin upon Cain that was transmitted to his descendants is that we also read in Genesis 4:15 that this mark upon Cain was at least in part done lest any finding him should kill him. And given that this mark was transmitted to his descendants, the same, of course, would be true of them. Note then that on the one hand, God ultimately executed in Noah's flood all those of this dark-skinned Cainite race after they entered racially mixed marriages with the lighter-skinned Sethite race. But on the other hand, God clearly prohibited murder and did not want men to take the law into their own hands and kill those of this accursed Cainite race. And the message from all this for us today is that while on the one hand we should hope and pray for the lawful authority of good government, that it would support legally enforced racial segregation, legally prohibit miscegenation between those of discernibly diverse racial groups, such as white Caucasians, Mongoloids, Negroes, and so on, and also legally engage in some ethnic cleansing of all these alien races and alien religions from white Protestant Christian lands, such as Australia, the UK, and the USA. If, on the other hand, the government is not prepared to do this, and in this grossly immoral day and age, they clearly are not, then the diverse racial traits also remind us that God created and segregated the races, and that we are not to take the law into our own hands by engaging in unlawful violence against the colours. We don't have to like having them in white Christian lands, and certainly I don't want the mess of the post-World War II immigration policies to stand. But we mustn't take the law into our own hands, but rather, like holy Lot in 2 Peter 2:8, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing them, were vexed in our righteous souls, awaiting God's final judgment. For in the words of St. Matthew 24:37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." With the list in verse 38 including, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were marrying and giving in marriage." Here referring to these disgusting and filthy racially mixed marriages in this vile, racially desegregated, antediluvian world. Returning to verse 38, "Marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As also saith holy Daniel of the white Caucasian iron and murrey clay of coloured persons in Daniel 2:43, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with murrey clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men," verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And so in an evil so-called multicultural and anti-racist and anti-nationalist age, though it doth greatly vex the righteous soul, we must not take the law into our own hands, knowing that the just judgment of Almighty God shall fall eternally on those involved in this evil of so-called anti-racist multiculturalism. And so, certainly we cannot doubt that in the context of Genesis 6, racially mixed marriages between Cain's race and Seth's race was one of the factors for Noah's flood, together with the anti-racists' violence in connection with and as an outgrowth of their wicked racial desegregation. In contrast to which, Genesis 6, 8 to 10 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Or as my beloved earthly father used to say, Japheth. And so, holy Noah was perfect in his reproductive generations because he didn't have half-castes or quarter-castes, but he had full-blooded Sethite children when he begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so the fact that we are told in St. Luke 3:36 that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, means that coming down from Noah and Sem, he didn't have any of the dirty, accursed Cainite blood in him. For those with Sethite, Cainite, mixed race blood, together with their evil, miscegenationist parents who had entered racially mixed marriages betwixt persons of discernibly diverse races, with the lighter coloured Sethites and darker coloured Cainites, these immoral persons, who were also known for their violence, were most justly executed by Almighty God via Noah's ethnically cleansing flood. And so we thank God that, like the other human lines of us post-diluvian men, the precious line via Noah and Shem of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was shielded by God from this dirty, accursed Cainite blood through the cleansing action of Noah's flood. What a relief that was. And what a relief it shall be at the second advent to see all these comparably ungodly types turned into hell. And what a just thing it shall be when, as foretold in Isaiah 66, 22 to 24, in the new heavens and the new earth following Christ's second advent, after we worship God, the Lord shall from time to time put on public display for us to behold these evil, anti-racist and anti-nationalist types and other evildoers burning in the flames of eternal torment. And we shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And so after Noah's flood, in antithesis to the antediluvian violence, God mandates in Genesis 9:6 that murder, such as abortion or other forms of murder, carry the death penalty. And God again creates and segregates races through Noah's three sons in Genesis 9 and 10, with a later reinforcement provision of this against the Babelists of Genesis 11. Now, after we read in Genesis 9:26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant," we find that on the table of nations in Genesis 10, in the genealogy of Genesis 10, 21 to 25, and 11 to 32, that Abraham was a descendant of Noah's son Shem via Seth's line. And so God preserved the racial line of Abraham from Adam via Seth and Shem so that it didn't have in it any of the Cainite bloodline of Adam's accursed son, Cain. And this is all relevant to the Messiah's genealogy. And so we read in St. Luke 3:34 that Jesus was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, verse 36, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, verse 38, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. For as previously noted, the Messianic seed of Genesis 3:15 is the same as the Abrahamic seed of Genesis 12 and 26 that comes down via Seth and Shem. So that in Genesis 12:7, God says to Abraham, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And in Genesis 17:7, "I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of Canaan." And in Genesis 22:15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham, verse 16, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it is also the seed that comes down through Abraham's son Isaac, so that in Genesis 17:7, God saith unto Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now the Hebrew word for seed in these scriptures, that is in Genesis 3:15, 12:7, 17:7, and 22:18, is zera. And it's translated at these scriptures in the Greek Septuagint as sperma. And that's notable. And what's notable about both Hebrew zera and Greek sperma is that both words are a singular plural or a plural singular. And so like our word sheep, where one can have one sheep or many sheep. Hence, for example, in Genesis 1:11, on the third of six 24-hour creation days of the Edenic world, God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And in both instances, the word seed is Hebrew zera, and it's declined as a singular now. But the meaning is multiple seed. Or, for example, in Matthew 13:24, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. The Greek word here for seed is sperma, and it's declined in the Greek as a singular noun, but its meaning here is a plurality of seed was sown. And so, to reflect this double meaning of the Hebrew, our English translators of the King James Bible have looked for a singular plural word, just like the Greek translators of the Old Testament Septuagint did with sperma. And likewise, the Latin Vulgate uses the noun spelt S-E-M-E-N, pronounced in classical Latin with a long first E as semen, and in ecclesiastical Latin with a short first E as semen. And it's declined in the singular as a singular noun at Genesis 3:15. 12:7, 17:7, and 22:18, or at Matthew 13:24. And so the ambiguity of the double meaning of seed as a singular plural in the Hebrew is retained in the translations of Genesis 3:15, 12:7, 17:7, and 22:8 in the Greek, Latin, and English. And that's because an important point is being made with the word seed in these prophecies of the seed. And Genesis 3:15, 12:7, 17:7, and 22:8. And that point is this, that as prophetically typed by the plural seed of the Old Testament Jewish race going into the temporal promised land of Canaan, the prophesied singular seed of the Messiah or Christ is the spiritual head of a plural messianic or Christian community, which through imputation of the Genesis 3:15 victory of the Messiah or Christ over death, gives the spiritual promised land of heaven to all those that believe in him, that is, who have faith in him as their Saviour and Lord. And so the words of, for example, Genesis 17:5, Abraham, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee, verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed the land wherein thou art a stranger, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Mean in the first instance, the plural seed of the race Abraham was to sire, that is the Jewish race, was to take possession of the temporal promised land of Canaan. But relating these prophecies on the seed back to Genesis 3:15, it's clear that in the second instance, this also refers to a singular messianic seed who is to be descended from Abraham via Isaac, and who shall bruise the head of the serpent Satan, that is the power of sin and death, by his atoning sacrifice at Calvary under Pontius Pilate. So that the covenant of Genesis 17:5 ultimately refers to the covenant of grace, which was acting as a covenant inside the Abrahamic covenant, although which now operates as a covenant inside the New Testament covenant. And in doing so, the Messiah or Christ has reopened paradise lost as paradise regained to those who believe in him or have faith in him as Saviour and Lord. And so in the third instance, the Old Testament Jewish race going into Canaan is a prophetic type of the spiritual descendants of Abraham who through the New Testament Messiah or Christ have access to everlasting life. And this element is evident in the words of Genesis 17:8, that Canaan was to be an everlasting possession. God did not give temporal Canaan to the Jews as an everlasting possession, a fact evident in the history of the Jews in both the Old and New Testament, seen in Christ's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where with reference to the book of Daniel, in, for instance, Daniel 9:27, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is foretold. By contrast, God does give to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who through the New Testament Messiah or Christ have Christ's righteousness imputed to them through faith in him, the everlasting possession of eternal life in the spiritual promised land of heaven and following the second advent in the new earth. And so, for example, in the dramatic fulfillment of these prophecies in the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham, verse 10, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's clear in the words of Genesis 17:8, that Canaan was to be an everlasting possession. In other words, the temporal promised land of Canaan, which Abraham's biological seed was to inherit for a limited period of time, types the spiritual promised land of heaven and the new earth, which Abraham's spiritual seed inherits. And so the Apostle Paul saith in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the first point St. Paul makes is that God did not use a word like seeds that had to be plural, but rather a singular plural word in seed that could mean just one in order to isolate the Messiah or Christ, a fact evident when one contextually understands these references to Abraham's seed in Genesis 12:7, 17:7 and 22:18 with the antecedent prophecy of the messianic seed in Genesis 3:15. Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so St. Paul here isolates the covenant of grace found in the contextual meaning of seed in Genesis 12:7. 17:7 and 22:8 when it's related back to the messianic seed in Genesis 3:15. And he says in Galatians 3:17 and 18 that the covenant of grace was confirmed, that is, as a covenant inside a covenant, when God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that means that Abraham was justified by faith in Christ, in harmony with the words of Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And so note the apt citation of Genesis 12:3 and 15:6 earlier in Galatians 3:5-8. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, in which nations is Greek ethnos, rendering the Hebrew mishpachah, meaning families, in the sense of the racial families that make up nations, under the God-ordained racial and cultural definition of a nation found in Genesis 10 and 11. Put simply, a racially universal access to God through Christ is found in Genesis 12:3 as a prophecy. And so St. Paul makes the point in Galatians 3:17-18 that the Sinai covenant, which came later, does not and cannot disannul the covenant of grace, found in the words of Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. To the associated question of why the old covenant of the Old Testament Sinai covenant was therefore given, in the words of Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? The answer is, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the giving of the Old Testament Sinai covenant meant that there was a greater isolation of sin. And so it was our schoolmaster or schoolteacher to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Put simply, when we better understand our sinful nature, as seen by the impossibility of us ever keeping the Ten Commandments to the required standard of God's perfection, then we cry out for mercy under the covenant of grace. And St. Paul then further says in Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so St. Paul here recognizes also the plural meaning of seed, saying that for those who have saving faith in Christ or the Messiah, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, in which Greek means those not of the light brown Semitic Jewish race, especially set apart by God in Genesis 9:26 as a master race. That is, those who are not racially Jews, but racially Gentiles, called Greeks, as all Gentiles are artistically typed by white Caucasians, as especially set apart by God in Genesis 9:27 as a master race, so that the ultimate fulfillment of the seed prophecies in Genesis 3:15, 12:7, 17:7, and 22:18 are not found in the Jewish race taking the temporal promised land of Canaan, but rather in the spiritual land of heaven and new earth. And so in terms of man's access to salvation in the singular seed of Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. For in the words of the plural seed of the saved in Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's why there's also an application of the Genesis 3:15 promise to the seed of the church when we read in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. For as St. Paul earlier saith in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And as taught in 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so let us praise God through Jesus Christ, that as taught in Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. What an amazing fulfillment then these biblical prophecies are, as found in the seed of the promised Messiah, or Jesus Christ, whose earthly genealogy via his mother Mary includes in Luke 3, his descent from verse 38, Adam, through Seth, verse 26, Noah, or Noah, and Noah's son Sem, or Shem, verse 24, Abraham and Isaac. And what a mighty Saviour he is, that in connection with his atoning death under Pontius Pilate at Calvary, through imputation of his righteousness to those who believe in him as Lord and Saviour, they, as the spiritual seed of the woman Eve in Genesis 3:15, and Abraham in Genesis 12 and elsewhere, have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and thus the gift of everlasting life, so that the God of grace undertakes to bruise Satan under their feet shortly. And so, when we consider these incredible seed prophecies of the Messiah or Christ and his messianic community, now found in the Christian church, firstly, these astounding messianic seed prophecies of Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 and elsewhere, given long before their fulfillment, demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, who as the Son of God wonderfully fulfilled them. And secondly, These amazing biblical prophecies, written long before their fulfillment, show the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate, it's reliable, it's true. Now, in Jesus Christ's genealogy in Luke 3, we read in verse 34, he was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. Importantly, in Genesis 35:10, God said unto Jacob, in verse 12, that the land of Canaan, which types the promised land of heaven, that land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give it. And so when taken with the earlier messianic prophecies of the Messiah coming down through Abraham and Isaac, which we have already considered, this means the Messiah must also come down through Jacob and his descent through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is referred to in both Matthew 1:2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and in Luke 3:34, where Jesus is the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. And the Messiah's, or Christ's, descent via Jacob now brings us to yet another astounding messianic prophecy connected with Jesus Christ's genealogy in Luke 3, where we read in verse 31 that he was the son of David, verses 33 and 34, the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. For concerning Judah and Jacob, Holy Moses records for us in Genesis 49, 1 and 2, and Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, because Christ's Luke 3 genealogy goes through first Judah and then David, it follows that from David's genealogy, which comes down from Judah, that in the first instance the scepter shall not depart from Judah, reaches an incomplete fulfillment in King David. But David came and lived and died, and so, as with other messianic prophecies, David is a prophetic type of the then coming Messiah. And so this promise of Genesis 49 looks in its greater fulfillment to a more enduring seed of Judah and David, to wit, the promised Messiah. Hence, Shiloh here, which is the Hebrew word Shelah, from Shalah, meaning tranquil, is evidently an epithet of the Messiah. Furthermore, before the temple was built at the 2 Chronicles 3:1 Mount Moriah in Jerusalem under King Solomon, the temple of God was in Shiloh, which is a Hebrew word derived from this word in Genesis 49:10. For example, Judges 18:31 says the house of God was in Shiloh, or 1 Samuel 1:3 refers to public worship and sacrifice unto the Lord God of hosts in Shiloh, or Psalm 78:60 refers to the tabernacle of Shiloh. And so this points to the work of the Messiah as both priest and victim in the great work of atonement as typed by the sanctuary services. And while we are not today exploring the fuller details of this wonderful prophecy, it shall suffice for our immediate purposes to note in John 1:29, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And bringing these two elements together of Shiloh, meaning tranquil, and Shiloh pointing to the Messiah fulfilling the sanctuary typology, we read of Christ in Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace. And that's because of his work of Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace, as stated in Ephesians 2:5. when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And so, through the gospel of grace, to both those who by race are Jewish and those who by race are Gentiles, Christ is, in the words of Ephesians 2:14, our peace. And thus, with respect to the racially universal atoning work of his first advent, Isaiah 53:5 says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And concerning the words of Genesis 49:10, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We are here introduced to the fact that Old Testament messianic prophecies may refer to Christ's first advent or second advent or both. Here this refers to both, as it is met in Christ's first advent, where the prophet Simeon says of Christ 8 days after his nativity, when he was circumcised, in St. Luke 1:30-32, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And the all people, in verse 31, is then racially divided into those who by race are Jews and those who by race are Gentiles, in verse 32. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And we further read in the four Gospels how Christ's gospel is for all people, both Jews and Gentiles. But there is also to be a fulfillment of these words of Genesis 49:10, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be at Christ's second advent. For we read in Revelation 11:15 of a still future time at Christ's return. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And Christ also refers to this in St. Matthew 25:31-32, saying, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. And while there is much in this prophecy of Genesis 49:10, for our immediate purposes, please note that the words, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, requires, with this focus on Judah, that the Messiah, or Christ, would be descended from Judah. In the words of Luke 3:33, Jesus Christ was the son of Judah. And in the words of Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And another element of this amazing prophecy is that in the land of Judah there would continue to be a kingly scepter until the time of the promised Messiah, who in the biological line of Judah should be born, or in the words of Genesis 49:10, until Shiloh come. Unlike the reference to the Messiah or Christ, which in the context of the land of Judah requires that he would come from the lineage of Judah, the prophecy does not require that the kingly scepter would necessarily be of Judah's lineage, but it does require that some kind of religiously Jewish kingly scepter, whether from another Jewish tribe or from a proselyte lineage to Judaism, would remain in the land of Judah until Shiloh come. That is, until the Christ had come to that land, which would mean that at least until the Messiah's birth, there should be some kind of Jewish kingly scepter in the land of Judah. For Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And so we now come to a very interesting fact of both biblical prophecy and biblical history with respect to this incredible prophecy of Genesis 49:10, which requires that until Shiloh, that is the Messiah, come, the scepter of rulership had to remain in the land of Judah. Now, as recognized in Article 6 of the Anglican 39 Articles, the books of the Apocrypha are not of divine inspiration, and so we Protestants do not apply them to establish any doctrine. Nevertheless, there is still some value in them, and in intertestamental times, we read about matters that transpired in Judah. For example, 1 Maccabees 5, 45, 53 and 68 and 7, 10, 22 and 50 refers to the land of Judah. And there are references to various cities of Judah in, for example, 1 Maccabees 1, 29, 44, 51 and 54. And also the men of Judah in 1 Maccabees 2, 18. And under God, the hero figure in 1 and 2 Maccabees is Judas Maccabeus, of whom 1 Maccabees 2, 1 says of his lineage, Matthias, the son of John, the son of Simeon, a priest of the sons of Jorab from Jerusalem, verse 2, had five sons, of which one in verse 4 is Judas, who was called Maccabeus. And he is referred to in 1 Maccabees 7, 14 as one that is a priest of the seed of Aaron. Now, in Exodus 4:14, we read of Aaron the Levite. And so that means that Judas Maccabeus was of the priestly tribe of Levi. And so from the 160s BC, the land of Judah was governed by a Jew of the tribe of Levi, as more fully referred to in the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. And indeed, Judah was then governed from Jerusalem under Maccabean princes from the tribe of Levi, so that the Genesis 49:10 Jewish scepter of rulership stayed in the land of Judah by this means until the time of Herod the Great, whom I shall in due course further discuss. Now, in Christ's legal genealogy via his foster father Joseph, we also find reference to Judah in the words of Matthew 1:2, Jacob begat Judas. And indeed, in harmony with this prophecy of Genesis 49:10, requiring that the scepter of rulership had to remain in the land of Judah at least until Shiloh, that is the Messiah, had come, we find that it did in a line of proselytes to Judaism that included Herod the Great, whose racial origins gave him the epithet half-Jew. Born around 73 BC, Herod's father Antipater was a Jew of Idumean descent, so that as touching upon religion, he was Jewish. But in the distinction we find in Acts 2:10, as touching upon race, he was a proselyte. Now, Judah was in the south of ancient Israel and included in it Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And Matthew 2:1 tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod. And so this was therefore Herod the Great, who was king of Judea from 37 to 44 BC. And so the Genesis 49 scepter of Jewish rulership was still in Judah at the time of Jesus' birth in about 6 BC. And the Genesis 49:10 scepter of rulership remained in Judah until 6 AD under Herod's son Archelaus. Under Herod's son Archelaus. For as recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus, who flourished in the first century AD, following the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, his kingdom was divided between three of his sons. So that in Luke 3, we are told that one of his sons, via the Samaritan Malthus, Herod Antipas, was tetrarch of Galilee in the north. He was deeply involved in incest, the condemnation of which by John the Baptist led to John's martyrdom by Herod Antipas, as recorded in Mark 6, or in Luke 9:7-9, where Luke calls him Herod the Tetrarch. Jesus calls him a fox in Luke 13:32, and Luke 23:7-12 records that Pilate sent Jesus to this Herod as part of his mock trial. And another of Herod the Great's sons, this one via Cleopatra in Luke 3:1, Herod Philip II, was Tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis. And in Matthew 2:22, we're told that another of Herod the Great's sons, this one via the Samaritan Malthus, Archelaus, did reign in Judea. And that's the one of our immediate interest, because of the prophecy of Genesis 49:10 that the scepter of rulership had to remain in the land of Judah at least until Shiloh, that is, the Messiah, had come. Now, this Herod Archelaus was understandably disliked by the Jews because he was half Idumean and half Samaritan. And following the death of his father, he took over Judea, not with the title of king, but of ethnarch. And so in recording this, the Jewish historian Josephus says in Antiquities 17:11:4, quote, Caesar appointed Archelaus not indeed to be the king of the whole country, but ethnarch of one half of that which had been subject to Herod, and promised to give him the royal dignity thereafter if he governed his part virtuously, unquote. And so the title of ethnarch indicated his dependence upon Rome. Archelaus was a nasty, part-breed hothead, so that we read in Matthew 2:19-23, when Herod, meaning Herod the Great, was dead, Joseph, verse 21, took the young Christ child and his mother Mary and came into the land of Israel, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. And being warned of God in a dream, he went into Nazareth in Galilee, which was up in the north of ancient Israel, and so safely away from Judea in the south. And now the Roman province of Judea, which included not only the area of Judea, but also the areas of Idumea and Samaria, and the nasty half-Idumean and half-Samaritan part-breed hothead Herod Archelaus, was, to the relief of goodly Jews, eventually removed from office by the Romans in 6 AD and exiled to faraway Vienna in Gaul in Western Europe due to the understandable Jewish dislike of this part-breed, who then died in Gaul when he was around 40 in 18 AD. Significantly, following the removal of Archelaus in 6 AD, the Jewish historian Josephus records in Wars of the Jews 8:1, quote, Now Archelaus's part of Judea was reduced into a province, and Coponius was sent as a procurator, unquote. And as Rome appointed in Archelaus's room or place Coponius as governor of Judea, and we read in Luke 3:1 of Pontius Pilate was the fifth procurator, or governor of Judea. And I mention in passing that in connection with the teaching of Matthew 1:23, that the Christ was given the name Jesus, for it means he shall save his people from their sins, that, as found in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the Apostles' Creed says, Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. And the Nicene Creed says that Jesus Christ was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, so as to date in time and place the atoning death of our Saviour from sin, Jesus Christ, as being in the West Asian Roman province of Judea between 26 and 36 AD. But the words of Josephus that Judea was reduced into a province in Wars of the Jews 8:1, quote, Now Archelaus's part of Judea was reduced into a province, unquote, are very significant words indeed. That's because, in the first place, before this happened, the king of Judea was Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, and who we know was alive at the time of Jesus Christ's nativity in Matthew 2. Then the son Archelaus, referred to in Matthew 2:22, was ethnarch rather than king of Judea, although Josephus says Caesar promised to give him the royal dignity if he governed his part virtuously, so that he still had some sense of the royal scepter, at least potentially attaching to him in Judea. But then, following his removal from office in 6 AD, Rome appointed governors or procurators, so that the royal scepter, having been removed with Archelaus as an ethnarch, we find from biblical archaeology that the coins of his era did not refer to Herod the king, but rather referred to, quote, Herod the ethnarch, unquote. And so he was not a king, but an ethnarch, albeit with the promise of possible royal dignity at a later time. But even this concession was more definitively removed from the time of the first governor, Governor Coponius, from 6 AD. Now, the Hebrew word for scepter in Genesis 49:10 is shebet, meaning a rod or scepter, and here contextually held by a king, which is why at the word scepter in Genesis 49:10, the Geneva Bible of 1560 has a side note saying, or kingdom. And so I would say this kingly scepter prophecy requires that the Christ or Shiloh come to the land of Judah by the time of the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. And given Herod killed all those from 2 years old and under, Jesus Christ must have been born about 6 BC or on inclusive reckoning, 5 BC. In this context, it's notable that in Matthew 2, 1 and 2, the three wise men said that he is born king of the Jews. And so I would say that at this point in time, for the purposes of this prophecy of Genesis 49:10, that the kingly scepter passed to Jesus Christ, even though a temporal scepter remained with Herod for a bit longer. And so the words of Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, are a biblical time prophecy that require that Shiloh or the Messiah come while Judah still had a king and lawgiver. Now, subject to qualifications I shall in due course consider, one might, like myself, say the last king was Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, not long after Jesus Christ's birth, as recorded in Matthew 1 and 2. And so that this is my starting point for the commencement of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But there is another element to this prophecy, so that there's a qualification that this is the starting point of the prophecy. Because in this other element, which partly expires before 70 AD, but did not fully expire till 70 AD, namely the words, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. For the words of Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, is found in the fact that Jews in the Roman province of Judea maintained some lesser level of legal independence in which they could give judgment in accordance with Jewish law. We know that the Jewish Sanhedrin lost power sometime not long before Christ's crucifixion in 30 AD, because the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jewish Talmud at Avodah Zarah 8b says, quote, 40 years before the temple was destroyed, the Sanhedrin was exiled from the chamber of hewn stone and sat in the store near the Temple Mount. Rome issued decrees. They said that anyone who ordains judges will be killed, and anyone who is ordained will be killed, unquote. And the associated Gemara of the Talmud says, quote, if the Sanhedrin has abandoned its proper place, the chamber of hewn stone, all courts must cease judging capital cases, unquote. And the loss of Jewish power to judge capital cases is seen in the fact that while Christ's trial was instigated and guided by the Jewish leaders, it had to go through the Roman procurator or governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, a biblical fact referred to in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. Now, a qualification to this is the fact that we read of the stoning of James in Acts 12 under Herod Agrippa, who was given a nominal autonomy by the Roman emperor from 41 to 44 AD. Although this did not include a return of Sanhedrin powers, for they had earlier unsuccessfully sought to have James killed. For as recorded by the Jewish historian of the first century AD, Josephus, in Antiquities, book 20, chapter 9, section 1, quote, and now Caesar, upon hearing the death of Festus, sent Albinus into Judea as a procurator, but Annas, who took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews. Annas assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But those most equitable of the citizens and such as were most uneasy at the breach of laws disliked what was done. They also sent to the king, desiring him to send to Ananias, that he should act so no more. For that what he had already done was not to be justified. It was not lawful. And King Agrippa took the high priesthood from him when he had ruled but 3 months and made the son of Damnius high priest, unquote. And so we see that the Sanhedrin had in fact lost the lawful power to pronounce the death sentence. However, up till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sanhedrin retained some lesser powers of putting people out of the synagogue, John 9:22, imprisonment, Acts 5:17 and 18, and corporal punishment, Acts 16:22. And what's interesting about that absolute upper date of 70 AD for all elements of the words of Genesis 49:10, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, is that the Jews had temporarily lost judicial powers during the Babylonian captivity of the 6th century BC. And the Jewish Talmud at Sanhedrin 5a says, quoting Genesis 49:10, quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." The term Shiloh is understood as a reference to the Messiah, and therefore the verse is interpreted as delineating the authority of Jewish rulers during the exile before the Messiah comes. These teach Torah in public, but do not have authority to actually enforce their judgments, unquote. That is during the exilic period of the 6th century BC. And while this is an inadequate understanding of Genesis 49:10, it's notable that it firstly recognizes that, quote, the term Shiloh is understood as a reference to the Messiah, unquote, and secondly refers to some elements only of Jewish powers of Genesis 49:10 applying during the Babylonian captivity. Now, in the biblical teaching, we must put together various scriptures. In the words of Holy Isaiah in Isaiah 28:10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And in this context, the Babylonian captivity of 70 years was prophesied by Holy Jeremy in Jeremiah 25:11-12. And in the 6th century BC, the prophet Holy Daniel saith in Daniel 9:2, "I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." And while we are not today looking at the detail of the oracle of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24-27, it is to be noted that after the coming of what both Daniel 9:25-26 call the Messiah, and after in verse 27, "He shall cause this sacrifice and oblation to cease," which occurred when he fulfilled the typology of the Old Testament sacrificial system with his death at Calvary under Pontius Pilate in 30 AD. We then read in this prophecy in Daniel 9:27b of the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem with the Jewish temple in 70 AD, in the words, "And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." And so what this means is that the Holy Ghost, speaking through Holy Daniel, is using the Daniel 9:2 desolation of Jerusalem for 70 years, terminating in the 6th century BC, as a prophetic type for the much greater desolations when Jerusalem and the temple were to be made desolate not long after the termination of the oracle of the 70 weeks with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so when that is put with the qualification that certain Genesis 49:10 Jewish powers of rule were temporarily lost under the Babylonian captivity, but some lesser level remained, as seen in the teaching of the Jewish law during this time, when compared with the greater powers still left with the Jewish Sanhedrin up till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as aforementioned, of putting people out of the synagogue, St. John 9:22, imprisonment, Acts 5:17-18, and corporal punishment, Acts 16:20. It follows that in the prophecy of Genesis 49:10, the absolute upper limit of time that the Messiah had to come by was 70 AD, that is, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so what that means is that the words of Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come," are a biblical time prophecy that require that Shiloh or Messiah come while Judah still had a king and lawgiver. And so given on the one hand that this prophecy started to be fulfilled with the words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," meaning that before the death of the last king, Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, that Messiah had to come. And given, on the other hand, that the words of Genesis 49:10, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, were progressively fulfilled with the loss of power in the Jewish Sanhedrin. Firstly, with the loss of power to hear capital crimes just before Jesus Christ's trial in 30 AD, with some lesser powers remaining in the Sanhedrin up till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, means that the Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, requires that the Messiah had to come sometime between 4 BC and 70 AD, and during this time accomplish his messianic work. This is an amazing biblical time prophecy, and we know that the initial fulfillment of Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah before the death of the last king, Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, is met in Jesus Christ, whose birth under this Herod is recorded in St. Matthew 1 and 2. And while we are not considering the details of it in today's sermon, there is no doubt that this Jesus Christ thereafter accomplished his messianic work before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, at which time the last of the Sanhedrin's powers in Judah were lost, so the residual powers of an ever-weakening Jewish Sanhedrin with power in Judah went fully in 70 AD. In the words of Genesis 49:10, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. To which I must say, who other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as set forth in the Christian New Testament, is any kind of serious contender for meeting the requirements of this amazing time prophecy of Genesis 49:10, in which he must come by 4 BC and accomplish his messianic work before 70 AD. Now, with regard to Herod the Great, whose death in 4 BC terminates the first part of the time prophecy in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, I note that one of his sons was Herod Agrippa II, who died between 93 and 100 AD, and who was the last of the Herods. He was a tetrarch further north in the south of Syria, which is a long way from the southern Judah, isolated in the Genesis 49:10 prophecy. And we read of him in Acts 25 and 26 as Agrippa. For example, in a verse lost on various so-called modern version translations, but as accurately rendered from the Greek oligo in the King James Version of 1611 at Acts 26:28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I hope that anyone coming under the sound of this message, who is not already a Christian, when hearing the remarkable evidences of prophecy that we are considering in this series of sermons on Old Testament messianic prophecies, will not, like Agrippa, speaking to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:28, reply, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But rather, I hope any such person will follow in the example of faith given by the centurion in Matthew 27:54, who upon witnessing the death of Jesus declared, truly, this was the Son of God. For with regard to these amazing words of Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, require that the Messiah or Shiloh would come to the land of Judah at some point between 4 BC and 70 AD. And they are strikingly fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the only serious candidate for being the Messiah and who fits inside these time parameters. And so I ask, who else is there that could could be this Messiah foretold in the Old Testament prophecy of Genesis 49:10, as recorded in the first book of Moses in the 16th century BC. Who else could this Messiah or Christ be who fits inside the time parameters of 4 BC to 70 AD? But Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What a truly amazing fulfillment this is of biblical prophecy. And what a clear evidence this is of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so, in considering this wonderful and exciting biblical prophecy of Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Firstly, it was noted that since it's clear from Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3 that King David was a descendant of Judah, there's an initial, incomplete fulfillment in King David in the first part of this prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. But King David died and was buried, and his body decayed in the grave. And so, like some other messianic prophecies, which use King David as a messianic type, pointing forward to the then future Messiah, this promise of Genesis 49:10 looks to a more enduring seed of Judah and David found in the promised Messiah. Secondly, in the words, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. We considered how the word Shiloh has two elements, Shiloh meaning tranquil and Shiloh pointing to the Messiah, fulfilling the sanctuary typology. So that Ephesians 2:14 says of Christ, for he is our peace, and thus is on the basis of his work of Ephesians 1:17, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace. For as stated in Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thirdly, concerning the words of Genesis 49:10, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. We considered how this has elements in it that refer to both Christ's first advent and second advent. For at his first advent, Luke 1:32 says, he was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And at his second advent, Revelation 11 tells us, he shall judge the quick and the dead of all nations and rule the kingdoms. Fourthly, with regard to the words of Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. We considered how this focus on the Messiah coming from Judah requires that he is a descendant of Judah. And in this context, we read in Jesus' genealogy of Luke 3:33 that Jesus Christ was the son of Judah. And in Hebrews 7:14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And fifthly, concerning the words of Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. We considered the amazing prophetic precision issue of this time prophecy, which require in the words, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that the Messiah or Christ shall come, while the scepter of kingly rule is still in the land of Judah, which requires that he come before the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. Which he did in the record of his nativity under Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2. And the words of Genesis 49:10, a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, which require that the Messiah must accomplish his messianic ministry while the Jewish Sanhedrin still had at least some power in Judah before 70 AD. And therefore, inside these time parameters of 4 BC to 70 AD, the only serious candidate for the Messiah or Christ is Jesus Christ. And so, firstly, this astounding messianic prophecy of Genesis 49:10, written long before its fulfillment, demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, who is the Son of God, wonderfully fulfilled it. And secondly, this wonderfully fulfilled biblical prophecy, written long before its fulfillment, shows the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. And now, let us consider some further matters. In the Holy Bible, we learn that Jesse was the father of David. So that we read in Ruth 4:22, Jesse begat David. And hence in 2 Samuel 23:1, we read of David, the son of Jesse. And this brings us to two final matters we are considering today in Jesus Christ's genealogy, chiefly by his mother Mary in Luke 3, but also by his foster father Joseph in Matthew 1. Luke 3, 31 and 32 says that Jesus was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse. Or put the other way around, Matthew 1, 6 says, and Jesse begat David the king. And so we shall first consider Christ's descent via Jesse, and then his descent via David. And so the penultimate matter in today's sermon, entitled Old Messianic Prophecy, Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 5, on Messianic prophecies in connection with Christ's genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, is the descent of the Messiah or Christ via Jesse. For we read in Isaiah 11:1, starting at verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, once again, this messianic prophecy includes some elements of both the first advent and second advent. For example, with regard to Christ's second advent, we read of the Isaiah 6:22, new heavens and new earth. In Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. But as touching upon Christ's first advent, as prophesied in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. First we read in Jesus' genealogy of Matthew 1:5, and Obed begat Jesse. And then we read at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:16 and 17, that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Note well those words of St. Matthew 3:16, that the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And so likewise we read in Jesus' genealogy of Luke 3:32, that he was the son of Jesse. And earlier, in this same chapter 3, at verses 21 and 22, it came to pass that Jesus being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And in the following chapter of Luke 4:14, we read, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And so it's clear that as the descendant of or son of Jesse, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And let me say in passing that if he so wonderfully fulfilled this Isaiah 11 prophecy with respect to the matters in it of his first advent, we can be confident that he shall, at what is presently a future point in time, also wonderfully fulfill those aspects of this Isaiah 11 prophecy with respect to those matters in it of his second advent, when he shall come through the vaults of heaven upon the clouds, in the words of 2 Timothy 4:1, the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead, and at his appearing and at his coming. And thus, in connection with Matthew 24:45, posing the question, who now is my faithful and wise servant, whom I shall set over my household. And with this dramatic thought of Christ's second coming resounding in our minds, let us now consider the last matter of today's sermon on messianic prophecies in connection with Christ's genealogy of Matthew 1 and Luke 3. To wit, Christ's descent via King David, or in the words of Luke 3:31 and 32, Jesus was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse. Or put the other way around, Matthew 1:6 says, and Jesse begat David the king. In the Anglican 39 articles, Article 35, Book 2, Homily 12, says of the Messiah, or quote, Messias, Ezekiel prophesied that he should come of the stock and lineage of David, unquote. For we read in Ezekiel 34:20, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will judge, verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge, verse 23. And I will set one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be my shepherd, and I will be, and I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And so too in Ezekiel 37:24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Now, when Holy Ezekiel penned these God-given prophetic words in the 6th century BC, King David had been dead for over 400 years. And while once again the prophecies of Ezekiel 34 and 37 contain elements of both Christ's first and second advent, the fact that this then future Messiah is called David is making the point that the Messiah or Christ is to be born of David's line. And this teaching is also found elsewhere in the Old Testament. And while once again this prophecy includes elements relevant to both Christ's first and second advents, in Psalm 132:11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And so we read of this Old Testament expectation in the New Testament of Jesus' day in Matthew 22:41 and 42. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. And so Jesus Christ once again wonderfully fulfills this messianic prophecy, so that we read of Jesus Christ in Revelation 5:5, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And his genealogy of Matthew 1:3, and Judas begat, verse 6, David the king. And in his genealogy of Luke 3:31 and 33, that Jesus was the son of David, which was the son of Judah. For in the words of Revelation 5:5, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, earlier this year, in my Accession Day sermon of 6 February 2021, Old Testament Messianic Prophecies Part 3, I said that in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer at Communion, or Ante Communion, following morning prayer, with great appropriateness, the portion of Scripture appointed for the epistle on the Sunday before Advent is Jeremiah 23:5-8, which includes the messianic prophecy from Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the day come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell securely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And I then said that there's more in this prophecy than we're looking at today. And so once again today, in Old Testament Messianic Prophecies 5, I return to yet another element of this amazing prophecy referred to in Old Testament Messianic Prophecies 3. And while, once again, the prophecies we are about to consider include elements relevant to both Christ's first and second advents. We read in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Verse 6b. "And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And so in harmony with Jeremiah 23:5 and the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which via his foster father Joseph includes in Matthew 1:6 David the king, and in his biological genealogy via his mother Mary, says in Luke 3:31 that Jesus was the son of David. In harmony with these two genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 3, this Messiah or Christ who is the son of David, even Jesus Christ, is said here in Jeremiah 23:6 to be called the Lord our righteousness. For in connection with his substitutional atonement, in which he died in our place and for our sins, when under Pontius Pilate he hung on the cross at Calvary, his righteousness is by imputation to a man who has faith in him as Saviour and Lord, legally deemed by God to be that saved man's own righteousness for the purposes of salvation. And so in Jeremiah 23:6, Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. And as a consequence of this imputation of Christ's righteousness to a man who repents of his sins as found par excellence in the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and has faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, he is given by God the gift of eternal life. For his king doth reign forever. And in 2 Samuel 7, 8 and 13, God saith of David, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And we find a similar prophecy in Isaiah 9:7, which says, "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore." Note that this prophecy refers to the Messiah as in the line of and sitting upon the throne of David forever. And so in both 2 Samuel 7:13 and Isaiah 9:7, he is the immortal, messianic king who sits on David's throne forever. Ever. Now, as touching upon the need to repent from sin, in their summary form, the Ten Commandments of their longer form in Exodus 20 are, "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if anyone coming under the sound of this message, who hasn't done so already, repents of his sins, as chiefly found in the Ten Commandments, and has saving faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, he shall receive the Ephesians 2:8 gift of salvation unto eternal life, and shall have access through prayer to this Messiah or Christ who now reigns in heaven on David's throne, and he shall spend eternity in the blessedness of this Messianic King, Jesus Christ, who sits on David's throne forever." Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, who didst cause that the Old Testament messianic prophecies came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, we thank thee for the wonderful fulfillment of these Old Testament messianic prophecies in the Messiah of the New Testament, thy Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O Lord, that by the diligent study of these Old Testament messianic prophecies and the fulfillment of them in the New Testament Messiah or Christ of Jesus of Nazareth, We can, by the enabling power of God the Holy Ghost, be convicted that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and that the canonical 39 Old Testament and 27 New Testament books of the Holy Bible are thy authoritative and infallible divine revelation to mankind. We thank thee, O Lord, for the gospel of grace found in the atoning work of Jesus Christ as prophesied in Holy Scripture, and that repenting of our sins and having faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to thee, Holy Father, through the mediatorial work of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, our only Saviour from sin, and that having been given by thee the gift of eternal life, we shall by thy goodness and grace live forever in heavenly bliss to the honour and glory of thy holy name. And so we give honour, praise and glory to thee, Heavenly Father, through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.